So this morning, what I'd like to look at is this suggestion here that it may be more important than ever before in human history that we go to church, so to speak. And specifically, since you're here at this chapel here, your attendance here and in the months and the years to come, in your own life and the lives of others, may be more important than it's ever been before in the history of the church. And I want to address why that may be the case. My focus scripture, the scripture that we're going to focus on this morning, is from Hebrews chapter 10, and it begins with verse 23. And I've put the words up here so that you can follow along, and we'll be coming back and forth to this frequently. I want to read it out loud. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I want to look a little closer at this passage right now and just point out three things, and these three things will be what I cover in my three major points. The first here is this request of God that we do not forsake our own assembling together, that is, assembling as followers of Jesus Christ. Typically, for us in the Western world, it's on the first day of the week, and actually that began in the Middle East after the resurrection of Christ. So the first thing I want to look at is, why is there a tendency within our society to forsake assembling together, to quit going to church? The next thing I would like to look at in part two would be this idea of encouraging one another. What does that mean, and why is he asking us to encourage one another? And then finally, the last part, it says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I want to look at that question, why is it especially important to go to church as human history begins to draw to a close? So with that in mind, let's begin looking at that first question. Why is there a tendency to quit going to church, and what are the results for a society when it does quit going to church? Where are we right now? In Canada, here's a few things I was able to dig up. Now, it's hard to nail down exactly how many people are quitting going to church because there were different numbers according to whatever survey. A typical one, this was for the United States, was 70% of youth quit going to church by the age of 19, 70% of the youth who attended church throughout their childhood and upbringing. However, some of the articles went on to say that there's also a significant number of them returned to church after a brief time away from it. However, about 58%, it looks like at this point, quit going to church by age 19, and they quit going for reasons that seem to imply they won't be coming back. 58% of the young people who have been raised in the church. A couple of other things. In Canada here, since 1971, between 1971 and 2015, the percentage of Canadians who reject religion altogether went from 4% to over a quarter of the population. However, the same research here in Canada indicates that the percentage of what we might call, or what they called, evangelicals, and they didn't really define what they meant by that, but they tend to be people who take more seriously their relationship with God and tend to believe that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But even then, a significant percentage of evangelicals still don't go to church who would identify them as such. But that has actually remained constant in that same time period at around 10% of the Canadian population who would identify themselves as such. So the question here is, why is there a tendency, and this tendency is not just something that we're observing in the last 50 years, way back in that when that passage was written, it said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So there has always been a tendency, and I think this tendency has gone on for thousands of years, to actually forsake God, drift away, and so forth. And we'll look at why next here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think we have an explanation as to why, one of the reasons why this occurs. This passage here was actually written about 3,500 years ago. And so God, 3,500 years ago, saw humanity as a problem, but in particular, those people who claimed to follow God in the Old Testament, or Jesus Christ more specifically here, tend to forget God. It says this, and I'll read it. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. So let's examine this passage that you see up here just a little more carefully. There seems to be the first step in drifting away from God is a relaxed attitude towards, let's say, taking God seriously. And one of the ways we take God seriously is by paying attention to his commands, to the things that he's written in his word. And so there's a tendency to be relaxed about those sorts of things by not keeping his commandments. And that is not just something that happened or that God was concerned about 3,500 years ago. And this is the interesting thing about the Bible when you read it, is that when you read what God says to humanity, you realize, wow, this is highly relevant, not just then, but it's highly relevant today. And this is one of the other marks of authenticity that I see in the scriptures, that this was not just written by, as some people like to describe it, a band of nomadic sheep herders. This is not just written by that. The ability to actually apply to us today is remarkable. And what's happening today? I see a very relaxed attitude towards keeping God's commands in our society today. And in particular, you wouldn't really expect, say, secular society to take them all that seriously, but I actually see an increasingly relaxed attitude towards taking God's commands within the body of Christ, what we might call the church, with an uppercase C. So that people are saying, reading something in the scriptures, for example, maybe something regarding sexuality or something like that, and say, well, I don't really agree with this. And surely God didn't really mean what it appears to say. And then they will write a book or write a series of books or just simply in their own heart say, I don't think God really means this. I'll reinterpret it some other way. That is a relaxed attitude to God's commands to us. A lack of respect for God, the idea that we actually have a better handle on what's morally right and wrong than what we see in the scriptures, and if it conflicts with that, then the scriptures must certainly not mean that. They must mean something that is compatible with what we want. So that's a relaxed attitude towards God's commands. But there's something else that happens. He says, keep in mind that the Israelites at this point were beginning a whole new era. With God's commands, with teachers, the Levites, who would teach the people God's moral law and his ceremonial laws and the civil laws and so on and so forth. And if they built a society on that, he says, you will prosper. And so what happens typically when a nation or a civilization is built on God's principles, it tends to flourish and develop and prosper. And even when the people themselves begin to fall away, there is this momentum of a civilization based, for example, today, on the Judeo-Christian moral ethics. So even after the individuals begin to abandon that, the momentum of an entire civilization continues towards prosperity for a time. But it's like a plane where you've run out of fuel and it's slowing down, and pretty soon, eventually, you're going to reach what's called a stall speed, and then you're getting in trouble. And so what happens here is that in Canada, we have multiplied our wealth. We have done very well as a country. And God says the problem with that is that you will become proud. You will start thinking, this is what we have done. And individually, you may work hard in your own life and you have a successful company, or you may be athletically doing very well, after a lot of hard training, and you'll tend to look at yourselves and say, look, it is I who have trained hard for this, or it is I who have worked hard to get this business going. And we become proud. And our whole civilization is very much this way right now, our society. It is just rife with human pride. Look what we have done and look what we can do. But God says, just remember, it is I who gave you that power to do it. But as a result, we forget the Lord our God. And we forget what he's done for us. In this passage, he says, I took you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that was the Israelites. But if you read the book of Hebrews, there's a very close parallel with a new covenant when he talks to us. And what he has done for us, if in fact we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, is has released us from slavery to sin, the old nature. And he's given us freedom. But there is a tendency to forget what God has done for all of us. And this is one of the reasons he says, do not forget me. And this is one of the primary reasons he says in Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So what are the consequences of human pride, for example, today? Well, first of all, we and I don't say specifically necessarily we in this room here, although some may have, this may apply to some, but in general in Canadian society, we have forgotten that Canada was built and flourished initially on Judeo-Christian principles. Now, not everybody who came over in the 1800s or the 1700s or the early 1900s, not everybody was a follower of Jesus Christ. But the vast majority, we're talking probably well over 90%, had a strong Judeo-Christian ethic, a strong Judeo-Christian set of morals that they had in, that had come from their parents and the societies that they had when they left Europe. So even if they weren't followers of Jesus Christ, they still followed, in a sense, back then, the principles of God, and that built this country. But we have forgotten that. So that's the step one. And step two is we think that if, as soon as you start thinking that this is what I have done, and forget that it is God who gave you that ability, that athletic ability, that intellectual capacity, and so forth, if you forget what that is, then the obvious answer to how we've been successful then just remains ourselves. We've done this. And therefore, God is irrelevant. We don't need God to succeed, so they might think. We don't need God to build a civilization. In fact, now it's reached the point where believing in God and is seen as an impediment to the flourishing and well-being of our future society. And that couldn't be more devastatingly wrong. God is removed from the public life, and we think that instead that we have rights rather than obligations. This is a mark of a civilization in decline. But if you were to actually interview students today on the university campus, they would actually see this as an advance. We're focusing now on our rights, but that is actually a decline because from God's perspective, a civilization that focuses on what are my obligations to other people around me? I must love my neighbor as myself. If the civilization focuses on that, then rights become basically irrelevant because you are now treating one another as you would want to be treated yourself. And you're affording all the dignity that God and respect that God demands of other people created in the image and likeness of God. But our society now is more focused on rights rather than obligations. Now, when that happens, the next thing that is that the result is that we forget God, but he's saying there is a reality check we need to take, and the reality check is this, is that the secret to flourishing as an individual and as a civilization is actually to remain connected to God, to not forget that it is actually him who gives you these abilities. So what will the consequences of our civilization be if, in fact, we forget the Lord, our God. Further on in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 19, he says, it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall surely perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And this applies to Canada. This applies to our society today. If we forget the Lord our God, our civilization is over. It will decline and eventually perish. And it's not just that God will make it perish. What God is describing is this is just the natural consequences of a civilization that abandons God. And we are the salt and the light of the earth if you're a follower of Christ. Or even if you're interested, there may be some here this morning who you're not necessarily sure yet if you want to put your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, and you want him to make you the kind of person that he has created you to be. You might not be quite sure about that, but you're interested, and maybe you're here for that reason. And what I'm suggesting is that this is very important. Once you put your faith in Christ, you become salt and light. You become the preservers of civilization and society. Just look at this a little bit closer here. He says, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. Let's take a look here specifically at the other gods aspect of things. So what are the other gods? There is the one God, the creator of the cosmos, the origin of every good thing given, the God who has created us personally. What are the other gods? This is not an exhaustive list, what I provide here, but this is what I see going on in our secular society. First of all, the first and foremost god of our civilization here in North America is human pride or self. And this is why we're becoming so personal rights focused, the right to and the entitlement to do and have whatever we think we ought to do and have, even as far as abandoning God's moral principles and inventing our own. So that's the first god, the god of human pride. I just see it more and more all the time. We have done this and we can do that. The second god is nature. And I see an increasing tendency of people to worship nature as the one who has created us. Now, they would not say, I am worshiping nature. But when I watch them talk, I see what they write, I see how they behave, especially with the maybe the more extreme environmentalists. You can see this is nature. I've seen some extreme cases where people are literally apologizing in tears to the trees for what they have done to the forest and stuff. And at that point, it's quite clear as they weep and apologize to the trees that they're literally worshiping trees. Now, trees are beautiful and so is nature, but I think what has happened here is that the invisible attributes, internal power, and divine nature of God, he says, are clearly evident in his creation. So there's a supernatural aspect to creation that points to God, but people who forget their God then sense that supernatural aspect to nature, but they think it's coming from nature itself. And if you have embraced Darwinian theory of evolution, you then begin to look at nature as our cradle, as our mother, so to speak, as what has produced us. So there's the second God, and the final God is science. But it's not good science that people worship today. It is a corrupted form of science, heavily corrupted by atheism. And there's a name for that. It's called scientism. But most secular scientists today cannot distinguish between scientism and science. And if I had time, I could have given you a specific example, a major uproar that arose about 2 weeks ago when one paper published by two Chinese scientists was translated, when they translated to English, they unknowingly, without realizing what it meant, used the word creator in that science paper. International chaos, international outrage in the area of science, that anybody would defile science by using this word when they were talking about the design of the hand and what it does. Now, these scientists appear to have what they meant when they explained it was that they really meant they were looking for a word that would use the Chinese word for this process that evolves hands, and they thought this English word creator was the best description, which is interesting in and of itself. But they thought it'd be the best description, even though they didn't realize they're actually talking about God here. So the paper, within days, was retracted. The journal took that off, even though it had been accepted through peer review. They remove that paper from their journal. So this is an example where science has been corrupted into what we call scientism today. So it's a mixture of the good and the corruption. I could give you an hour talk on that, but we'll move on. Question number two. So there's three gods. And incidentally, just as God destroyed the Egyptian gods at the time of the Exodus, I think around the time of his return and his rescuing of his people from earth, he will also destroy these three gods. And it's interesting, as you read the book of Revelation, you can actually see the destruction of all three gods. When humanity realizes we are nothing in compared to what is happening now, when nature itself is turned against humanity, and things begin to happen that leave the scientists going, you know, we can't explain this. And he will show the world that these three gods are false. Here's a little specific example of why a nation who forgets God perishes. J.D. Unwin was an anthropologist, a secular anthropologist, and he published a landmark book of his research into 86 societies and civilizations and the fail and the fall of these civilizations and societies. And what he found is that when a society abandons traditional sexual morality, it collapsed from within three generations, and there were no exceptions. None in history. I would suggest that Canada began generation number one in my era. I grew up in the 60s and 70s, the beginning of the sexual revolution. My children now, who are now getting married and beginning families themselves, are generation number two. And my grandchildren who have started to be born now are generation number three. And if his research is true, and recall, there's been no exceptions, no escape from this. My grandchildren will see the destruction of Western civilization, well, actually any civilization around the world, because it's becoming global now with the internet. The destruction, the moral destruction that the internet has permitted. Now, the internet could be remarkably good. It's not a moral thing in and of itself. It's how it's used. So why is that? Well, what happens in a moral collapse is that the first thing to go is the stability of marriages. And so children find themselves being raised in single-parent homes, generation number one. Generation number two is that this produces, and we have our own studies done secularly here in Canada, what happens to the children when family unit does not last a long time, but it disintegrates, is that those children then have much more problems than the previous generation, their parents, did. And so their possibilities of providing a stable family unit for their children are greatly diminished. And by the third generation, everything is in disarray as far as how we will raise our children. And that is the core of one of the core aspects of our civilization. I was reading a recent article just probably a couple of months ago on why democracies die. And the idea here was that democracies will flourish when there's a sense of mutual obligation and responsibility to one another, to the people around us. But at some stage in every democracy, people begin to realize that the government can do things for them. And they begin to, even though it might be illegal for a politician to bribe you to vote, the politicians begin to offer inducements, financial or something like that. There's power aspects of it as well, to vote for them. And democracy begins to become corrupted, and it begins to become more focused on what is it going to do for me. Interestingly, if you read Romans, it does actually state what the primary purpose of the government, and that is to uphold and carry out and defend God's moral standards. That's the primary reason for a government. But it then begins to morph into other things, and eventually democracy collapses. I would suggest we're well on our way. We're well into the phase where we're not so concerned about loving our neighbors ourselves anymore, and I'm speaking as a nation, not necessarily for the people here. We're more concerned as a nation in what our personal rights are, especially this next generation I see in university campuses. So let's go back to the focus scripture here. God says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there's the solution. The solution to not forgetting God, as he described 3,500 years ago, the solution is to come together as people who revere and respect and love God and recognize God as he is our creator. He made me. Like people will say, why should I listen to God versus some other guy walking down the street? Well, that's a good question, because some other guy down the street did not make me. And so I would have a very hard time, and increasingly so over the years, not centuries, I haven't lived that long, but over the years, sometimes it feels that way. And just looking to any human being as the savior of humanity. Now, if I'm thinking, if you're going to trust government as the savior of humanity, you're going to be disappointed. But when you realize that there's a difference between humans and God, and that God has created you, He knew you before the foundation of the world. He is your builder. He is the one, like, we're talking creator here. Without Him, you would not exist. And He upholds you. He gives you every beat of your heart as a gift from God, every breath you draw. And I thank God often for these simple things. But it's not just assembling together. There's something He asks us to do, and something that actually happens by assembling together, and that's we encourage one another. So I want to look at that at part two here. Why do we assemble together as Christians, or as those who are seriously thinking perhaps about becoming a sincere follower of Christ? Why do we assemble together? Well, back to this focus scripture again. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, encouraging one another. So start with the encouraging one another down here, right there, encouraging one another. To do what? To hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I want to highlight two phrases or words here. The first is hold fast and without wavering. So there's an implication here that just remaining faithful to God and growing in a relationship with God and with each other is not just a default position that just happens. The implication here is you're going to drift away. So He's telling us to hold fast without wavering. Now, why would He do that? Why is He encouraging us to do that? Well, I think part of the answer is given a few chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 3, for several chapters, there's a strong exhortation by God to continue holding fast, to hold fast to the faith and so forth. Let's read this one. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I think the secret here is to why we're to encourage one another, we see right here. First of all, He says, take care, brethren. He's not saying, take care, you people out there in secular society, because they don't have a relationship with God yet. When He uses the term brethren, He's talking to people who have put their faith in Christ. They're spiritually alive. So He's saying, take care, you who are followers of Jesus Christ, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in doing what? In falling away from the living God. And how does that happen? It happens through a slow hardening of your heart against God. And that happens through this, the deceitfulness of sin. It starts small, like a cancerous cell. And then it becomes a tumor in your life. It's a foothold. It's a disease that spreads and spreads. And you find your love for the Lord growing cold. Your love for others growing cold. The safeguard here, right in the passage, as we saw in chapter 10, is encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And so the idea here is that one of the reasons that we come together on a weekly basis is to actually just encourage one another. Just encourage one another, and we're going to see what when we get back to chapter 10 here. So chapter 10, here's one of the things that He asks us. Well, first, as we just saw already, one of the things we're to encourage one another is just to remain strong in our faith. The faith is the key aspect, the core of authentic Christianity, you will see in Hebrews. And it culminates in the next chapter, in chapter 11, when He really focuses a whole chapter on faith. And then a demonstration of that through Christ in chapter 12. But faith is absolutely essential. So that's the first thing. We must encourage one another in our faith, because there are rough times. Jesus already promised that there will be in this life difficulties, even persecutions. There will be suffering for reasons that I looked at briefly last night. So we need the encouragement for one another. But the other thing that we need encouragement for is to stimulate or encourage one another to love and good deeds. Love for what? For God, first and foremost, and for our neighbor, secondly. So we need encouragements to love God. We need encouragements to love our neighbor, to fulfill God's the obligations that God has placed on us to serve our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even right here in this room. But we also need encouragement to not just love God and our neighbor, but for good deeds. Not just have an attitude of love, but that attitude is actually results in good deeds. So the question here, what would our society be like if we actually did these things? If Canada actually returned to church, so to speak. If North Bay made a commitment to go to church, so to speak, and get involved. And, of course, put their faith in Jesus Christ. What would society be like? It would be a society where people loved one another as they love their own selves. It's interesting, a friend of mine down in southern Ontario retired from the Ontario Provincial Police about 2 years ago. And he said, when I joined, 30-some-odd years earlier, he said, and when I retired, the amount of laws I had to enforce were three times as many as when I joined. I thought about that. I mean, if you go to the bookstore and get the Canadian Criminal Code, I looked through that once, and man, I can't remember all of this stuff, although a lot of it's common sense. But here's the point. There are actually only two laws that Canadian society would have to observe. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But our society, when they reject God, reject those two laws, and so as a result, we start misbehaving, and the politicians have to make more and more and more laws, and you'll see it all the time. Every time something happens, we need more laws. We need tighter this, more restrictions on that. And eventually what happens is that humanity will get itself so tied up, we'll probably have tracking devices on ourselves and portable drones flying overhead to make sure we're behaving ourselves. Is that really what you want? That's ironic, though, that in actually believing that we're finding freedom by setting God aside, we're actually embracing slavery in the long term. So what would our society be like? It would be wonderful. I grew up in a place where nobody locked their doors. And there was a lot of things that, well, for example, we had, I'll say this, we had School Spirit Week. It was Shady Character Day, and everybody was supposed to dress up like Shady Character. Hundreds of people in high school, all bringing our guns to school, walking around in the hallways or class change. And nobody shot anybody that day. In fact, we just, why? Because the Judeo-Christian ethic was still reasonably strong back in 1971, 1972. You wouldn't see that today. That would be just a recipe for a bad situation if we had school spirit like that today, simply because the Judeo-Christian ethic has been abandoned. But that's just one example. When a farmer would have a problem, we had one farm nearby where the barn burned down, the whole community joined together because we felt a moral obligation to help that other farmer out. One farmer's combine broke down on a different farmer. We had a moral obligation to love our neighbors ourselves, and this is what society was like back in late 1960s, 1970s, where I grew up in Manitoba. So this is just a glimpse of what society would be like if, in fact, Canada decided, let's go back to church. But going back to church there's lots of people who go to church that are actually not very well behaved at all. The real secret is going back to church, but first and foremost, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and re-acknowledging God as your creator and Jesus Christ as the one who can save us from the default moral depravity that we just seem to be so disposed to, and our own sins. And they have justice requirements and actual real requirements as far as right here in this world, as far as the death of our spiritual condition and all the moral stuff you see going on in the news every day. So the first step of all is quite simple, actually, is to realize, as an individual, I am in serious trouble. Forget about Canadian society. I am in serious trouble. I have sinned. I've done things that are wrong and against God. And there's going to be serious problems, not just down the road in this life, but serious problems when I stand before God. Because inside I'm spiritually dead. But yet Jesus Christ, God became a human being to satisfy the demands of justice so that he could then satisfy the demands of perfect love. And he extends to us a gift of justification in the sight of God and a gift of eternal life. But the question is, will you accept this gift from his hand? So I actually pulled out a wad of bills this morning and said, I'd just like to give somebody this gift of a couple of $1,000. Not that I'm going to do that, but let's say if I did. I could sit here holding it out. I'm offering. But until somebody came and took that gift, accepted it, you could believe it's true, but until you accept it, it's not going to happen. And the same with Jesus Christ. He offers you the gift of forgiveness for sins and eternal life. But you do need to accept that. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. Come into my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be, because I'm not doing a very good job myself at all. Application. I would recommend a friendly church family can be an enormous source of encouragement, and not just that, rich times within which to enjoy one another and to worship and learn about God together. So for me, one of the highlights of my week is Wednesday night. We have seven couples, I think it's seven, is it not, Patty? Seven, so there's 14 of us, they all come over to our house, and we have an excellent time. I know that everybody likes to visit with each other, so I for the first 15, 20 minutes, we just visit from 7 to about 7:20. And then from about 7:20 to 8:20, roughly we have an hour of discussion of the Word of God. We'll work through different books of the Bible or different, right now we're looking at different major key teachings of Christianity. And it's great. Everybody has known each other and relaxed enough now. It took a year or two, but relaxed with each other. We enjoy one another. We can just really get into this. And then the final part, we split up. The women go to another room and the men stay there. And we pray a little bit different than the women and about different things that the women do. So we find that we have more freedom to do that. And we have a good prayer time. And we put our requests. And some of us have children, for example, that might not be doing so well in the relationship with God. And everybody's honest. We can pray for one another. And then we have snacks afterwards. And you know, this is just like a family. It's become like an extended family. And you can experience that here within Bethel Gospel Chapel. There are lots of groups going on here. I know because I checked your website. I just talked to Ken earlier on. There's lots of small groups, Bible study groups happening around here. I'd highly recommend you not just come to church on Sunday morning, not just come to the chapel Sunday morning, but you get involved in one of these other groups, and you will find eventually another extended family that you can become part of that are very encouraging. Last section. Why is it more important now than any other time in history to go to church? There's the focus scripture, and the very last line says, we need to assemble together, we need to encourage one another, and note this, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what day is he talking about? It's the day when Christ returns. He says, but he's prophesying here some 2,000 years ago, that as human history begins to reach the point where the return of Christ becomes closer and closer, it'll be even more important to go to church, so to speak, than it's ever been before. That's what he means by all the more. So why would that be? Well, Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14 gives us an idea. Jesus was talking to his followers. It was a private, personal conversation. He wasn't talking to the masses, this one. He said the word privately. It was a private conversation. The followers of Jesus Christ, and he says, they will deliver you to tribulation. This was talking about the events leading up to the final days of humanity. He says, they will deliver you as followers of Christ to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, here's the reason why it's all the more important as the time of Christ's return approaches that we not forsake our assemblies together, and that is right there. Because lawlessness will be increased. The state of humanity, God has already told us, is not becoming more and more positive. It's running downhill, and it's going to be harder. Remember from Hebrews 3, how the deceitfulness of sin can creep in and harden your heart against God? Well, there'll be even more opportunities towards the end for the deceitfulness of sin to creep into your lives, even more. And that's why it's so important, especially towards the end times, because he says many will fall away. He's not talking about people who do not follow Christ here. If you don't follow Christ, you can't fall away. He's talking about people who follow Christ or believe that they follow Christ falling away. Other people will be misled by false prophets, and there's an enormous amount, I think, of misleading going on today in our society, and I'm trying to help university students who follow Christ to say, wait a sec, why do you think that? Or this book here, that's not right. Most people's love will grow cold. He's not talking about loving your girlfriend here, although that may be a consequence of husbands losing their love for their wives and so forth, or loving one another as ourselves. But he's talking about the real love that God provides when you walk with him. He says that will grow cold. So the day of the Lord, I think, is drawing near. There are a lot of things happening right now that may suggest may not be that much longer. Some of the prophecies concerning the end of human history and the return of Christ actually seem to be unfolding before our very eyes. And lawlessness. When God used lawlessness, he's not talking about breaking the Ontario traffic laws and speeding or something like this, although that too may be a symptom. He's talking about something even more serious than that. And what he's talking about is this idea that we can set aside God's moral law. That is what the kind of lawlessness God's talking about here. That we can actually set that aside and we can make up our own laws, which is exactly what's happening with the Supreme Court, with government decisions for freedoms, for this and that. That is exactly what's happening. Lawlessness is increasing. And that is why faithfully assembling together is so important for all of us. So in summary of reasons to go to church, or more specifically in this case, to come to chapel in the 21st century, is to not forget our God and what he has done for us. It's also for encouragement and fellowship and an extended family. Some of you may not have much of a family. You can find an extended family here. To encourage one another in our love for the Lord, there is nothing more fulfilling I have found in this life, and I'm 61 years old now, nothing more fulfilling than my relationship with God. Now, I have a lot of other fun things I've experienced, but I'd have to say the relationship with God to me is the most wonderful and fulfilling thing I've ever experienced. And we can encourage one another in that, and also in loving our neighbor. There's a problem. What can we do about it? And in our Bible study, we'll hear about so-and-so had a problem. What can we do? And within a few minutes, we've come up, well, let's do this and let's do that. And we'll send over a couple of meals and we need to collect some funds because the guy's in deep financial problem, whatever. To encourage one another to good deeds, serving one another. And finally, to retain a strong face in the faith in the face of a world where lawlessness is decreasing. This isn't freedom that our society is heading towards, in spite of what everybody seems to think. It is the most heinous form of slavery and corruption that humanity will ever see. And that will become very evident according to the prophecies. So what should I do now? I would say if you've not already done so, consider, let's say if you're just checking out the chapel here, consider making a new chapter in your life by making this chapel your church home. And keep in mind, I don't go here myself, so I don't really have a vested interest, although I do, because I love you people. I love being here. So of course I want to see this place flourish. But you're hearing this from somebody who lives in Southern Ontario. Consider making this chapel your church home. But not just that on Sunday morning. Get involved in one of the several groups. Go on the website. There are men's groups, women's groups, college and career groups, things for kids. There are small home Bible studies. Really seriously consider getting in one. I strongly encourage you to do that. And then third, personally encourage yourself and others to grow closer to God each day through Jesus Christ and what he has to offer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just stand before you and confess that we can't even begin to describe your majesty, your holiness, who you are. We can only just begin to scratch the surface, but to fully comprehend that, I don't think, Father, we'll be able to do that until we see you face to face in eternity. You are a creator. You have built this cosmos. You have created us individually. You knew each one of us before the foundation of the world. Lord, we need you. I pray that you would help each one of us here to see we do need you. We need you for every breath we draw, for every beat of our heart. We need to gather with other like-minded followers of you for encouragement. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in assembling together week after week, as long as it is still called this week. I pray you'd help us encourage one another. I pray those people who may not have gotten involved yet, Lord, I pray that they would sense here a warm and a welcoming place, a second family, and most importantly of all, Father, I ask that every one of us here would be brought face to face with the need to put our faith forever in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Be with us this week, Lord. Continue to speak to our hearts and impress upon us the importance and the power to actually follow you on a daily basis, to take our lives and put them in your hands each day. Say, here you are, Father. Accomplish your desires for me and for what you would have me to do in regard to loving other people as Christ, as we love ourselves, and as Christ loved the church. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.